The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
Amen. Take your Bibles and let's turn to Romans chapter 14. We're going to finish up this section that we've been in for the last 3 weeks. Let's stand together in honor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the author of this word. Romans chapter 14, we're going to hone in on verses 10 to 12. This is the third sermon on this, but I want to read the whole context. Romans 14, beginning with verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats must not view the one who does not eat with contempt, and the one who does not eat must not judge the one who eats, for God accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person judges one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards the day regards it for the Lord, and he who eats, eats for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you view your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that spending time in your word this morning, and particularly this word in Romans 14, will prepare us for that day that is surely coming when we will all stand before you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. How should Christians disagree over issues that the Bible is either silent or unclear about? What do we do after we've done what Paul says here in verse 5? We study Scripture about an issue. We become convinced in our own mind by a biblical principle that we believe informs our conscience about that issue. And then another Christian who did the same things arrives at a completely opposite conclusion. Such a situation is ripe for causing division in the church. Now, it's not that we fear all division. Doctrine often divides, and Paul himself would be the first to divide over fundamental doctrine. When it comes to fundamental doctrines of the faith, such as salvation by faith alone in the deity of Christ, or clear scriptural commands about morality, like sexual purity or lying or other clear commands, we shouldn't be fearful of divides that may occur over such issues. Paul's not calling us in Romans 14 to be wishy-washy Christians who run from anything that might cause division. Paul's talking about preserving unity in the church when we differ over non-essentials. When Christians differ over personal convictions about specific areas of behavior that Scripture's unclear about. Now, in verses 1 to 3 that we already read, Paul gives the guiding principle there. When some in the church are weak in their confidence, go back and listen to that sermon if you want to understand the previous sections. But when someone's in the church, or when they're weak in their confidence about exercising certain Christian freedoms, and others are strong in their confidence that they can exercise liberty, Paul says, don't be divided by differing opinions over non-essentials, but be united by accepting one another just as God has accepted each of us in Jesus Christ. There's the principle. We're to accept one another just as God has accepted them, rather than show contempt for or pass judgment on one another. Then look in the text in verses 4 to 12. Paul gives the theological reasons for the command to accept one another. Why should we do that? Well, he asks two questions that lead to two important truths about when you differ with a fellow believer. We looked at the first one in verse 4 last week. Question, who are you to judge the servant of another? Truth, Jesus is their master, not you. And then in verses 4 to 9, we see that we're all servants of Jesus with the same motivation, to honor our master. If they're rightly convinced, if our brother is rightly convinced by Scripture in his own mind that what he's doing honors the Lord, you accept your brother in Christ and you don't judge them because Jesus is their master, not you. We belong to the Lord, he says. We live and die unto him. He's the Lord of life and the Lord of death. He bought us and we belong to him. Now this morning, we look at the question and the truth in verse 10. Question. Why do you judge your brother? Truth. Jesus is his judge and he's yours too. That's what he's saying. When life, or I should say, when we differ over non-essentials with our Christian brothers and sisters, accept them and don't judge them, because Jesus is their judge and he's yours too. In verse 10, keep your Bibles open. In verse 10, Paul states his proposition that we'll all be judged by God. In verse 11, he gives his scriptural support for that truth. And then in verse 12, he's going to give a pointed conclusion. Each of us will give an account to God. So look at verse 10. Here's the proposition. We will all be judged by God. Now here, Paul essentially asks one question to two different groups. And it's very direct because in Paul's language, the you is placed in what's called the emphatic position. And my text, the LSB, brings it out. But you, why do you judge your brother? And then he says, or you, again, why do you view your brother with contempt? And look back at verse 3 we read earlier, and you'll see Paul circling back here in verse 10, back to verse 3 to what he already addressed. But in verse 10, Paul's not simply echoing what he already said in verse 3. He's adding an additional aspect. Track with me. In verses 4 to 9, he emphasized that we're all servants. Here in verse 10 to 12, he emphasizes we're all brothers. Now, throughout the letter of Romans, Paul addressed his readers as brothers. But now, for the first time in this letter, he refers each one to view one another as brother. He's making this very intimate and personal here at this point. Hear this. Our identity is not based in our opinions. But that's often what we do. We connect with one another in the church that share our opinions about things and matters on things, and that's the people that we click with. But this is often, although it's often how we act, here's the problem. If our opinions become our identity, we'll most certainly be a divided church. Our identity is based in the fact that we are children of God and are therefore brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we certainly are to all agree on sound fundamental doctrine that's clear in Scripture. But so here we're talking about opinions. But look again at verse 10. By repeating that in the questions, why do you do this to your brother? It's your brother. He reminds both groups that the other belongs to God's family and we will all stand on equal ground. And we do stand on equal ground. In verses 4 to 9, the focus is on how we all belong to Jesus. Here, the focus is how we all belong to each other. We're related to one another in the strongest possible way. We're family. Whatever you may think of those who don't feel free to do certain things you feel free to do, or whatever you may think of those who do feel free to do things that you can't do or don't do in your conscience, whatever else you may think, they're your brother and your sister. So fellow believers who disagree with us are not enemies to be rejected or our servants to be judged. They're brothers. We dare not divide from or cut off our brothers and sisters on matters of opinion. If Jesus is our Lord, then we're brothers and sisters in Christ, united in the same family. Think of what Romans 8:14 we have already been and seen before. It says, therefore, as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We are in the family of God. And then he says in Romans 8:29, God's conforming each of us into the image of his Son so that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many, what? Brothers. So Jesus is the first among us. He's the elder brother among all of us. And he alone has a right to judge us. God alone has given him that right. Our identity in God's family calls upon us to accept one another, not judge one another. So here's the reality. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, he says. See that in verse 10? We'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. Don't try to play the role of God with your brother. Jesus is the judge, and he's yours too. We all will. We should not judge because we're going to be judged. Now, let me briefly say that Paul's not appealing to an attitude like the toleration of political correctness where we never make any judgments about anyone or anything. It's not what he's saying. He's talking about judging one another over in the church over matters of opinions. When Jesus says in Matthew 7:1, do not judge or you too will be judged. And when Paul here says we shouldn't judge, neither Paul nor Jesus are forbidding criticism or telling us to suspend from any form of judgment. We've got to be able to think in categories, brothers and sisters. We have to. Because if we did that, say we don't judge anybody anytime, we wouldn't be able to obey Christ's command that comes 14 verses after Matthew 7:1. Because in Matthew 7:15, he says, beware of the false prophets, and then he goes on to say that you'll be able to recognize them by assessing their fruit. That requires you to make a judgment about their words and actions, right? You have to make a judgment. And if we felt that we couldn't judge anything, if we felt that's what they're saying, we wouldn't be able to obey Paul's command later in Romans 16:17 that says, quote, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. He says, avoid them. Now, you can't do those things without making a judgment about them and what they do. You can't do that unless you say there are certain things that are fundamental that absolutely everybody has to agree on, right? Are y'all with me here this morning? Okay. And in Matthew 18, Jesus commanded the church to judge those who are in open and unrepentant sin in the church. So what Jesus and Paul are talking about is a particular type of judgment in the sense of passing judgment on a brother when we judge the motives of the heart, very close to what he said in Matthew 7:1. And specifically here in Romans 14, it's about judging a brother regarding personal opinions versus clear biblical commands. When you do that, you've crossed a line that you have no business crossing. You're on equal ground with your brother and sister, not judge over them. And everybody, if you've had more than one children, have at least one of those children who thinks they're judge over the others. And every parent reminds their child, you're on equal ground. Each of us will one day stand before the judgment seat of God, and He alone will judge us on all things. And to prove this, Paul quotes. He says, this isn't my opinion. I love this. I love that Paul does this. It's in my opinion. He says, look at Isaiah 45, 23, he says. It's there in verse 11. That God declares all will answer to him. God has said this. Here's what he says, verse 11. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. God has declared in his word that all men, both the living and the dead, will appear before him to answer for their actions. In fact, in Isaiah, it's a very universal thing that everybody, every single person, we must not think, though, that just because we're Christians, that we will escape God's judgment. You won't. Therefore, if everyone will stand before God as the only judge, how could we set ourselves up to be judge over anyone, especially our brothers, on matters of opinions? On that day that Paul's talking about, that Isaiah the prophet prophesies the words of God about, we won't be judged on the basis of what someone else has done. You won't be. You won't be judged on how you did what you did because other people mistreated you. You did what you did because other people did things to you. Because, you know, things were bad at work. Whatever it may be, you will be judged for you. You won't be able to plead that someone else is responsible for what you did. Just like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So while it's true that unbelievers will be judged in the final judgment, that's not what Paul's talking about in Romans 14 or 2 Corinthians 5. This refers to the judgment of believers, Christian. Every Christian will stand before Jesus one day and face judgment. We will give an account for our deeds, whether good or bad. Now, I'm sure that some might find this confusing. Well, I thought if I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, that I won't face condemning judgment. Well, that's gloriously true. We must not forget what Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 24. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And he said, does not come into judgment, for he's passed out of death into life, he says. We've passed, if we're a Christian, you've passed from a state of being under judgment or condemnation unto death and have been justified before God into eternal life. Therefore, what Paul told us earlier in Romans 8, chapter 8 and verse 1, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we celebrated that when we were there, did we not? Well, surely 6 chapters later, Paul hasn't forgotten that magnificent truth. So if this is true, how can a Christian be judged? I don't think we talk enough about this. The New Testament talks a lot about it. Well, this is a different judgment than the great white throne judgment pictured in Revelation 20, 11 to 15, where there unbelievers will face the final judgment and will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, before I clarify this, I would be remiss if I didn't address those who have never turned to Christ for salvation. The Bible is absolutely clear that if your sins are not judged in Christ at the cross, they will be judged at the final judgment before God. Hell is real. Jesus talked more about hell than any other prophet. And the only escape is Jesus. The only escape we have from eternal judgment of the wrath of God is to believe that Jesus is who He said He is, and that Jesus died for our sins, and that Jesus rose again triumphant over death in the grave. There's no escape of standing before God in judgment. You will, every person in this room will stand before God, and if you're an unbeliever, you will stand before God in eternal judgment. If your sins have not been forgiven, they will be judged at the great white throne, and you will spend eternity in hell. It's not my opinion. It's not. It's what God's Word clearly says. So we invite you to come after the service if you never trusted Christ and talk to someone about what you need to do to turn from sin and turn to Jesus. But that's Revelation 20. Here in Romans 14:10, Paul uses a different word for judgment when he speaks of the judgment of believers. In his language, they had a variety of words that, just like they had a variety of words for the word love, we have one word for love, they had a variety of words for the word judgment. In fact, there are only two places that Paul speaks of the judgment seat that believers will stand before. Here in verse 10, and where I quoted from in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And in both places, Paul uses the word bema, the Greek word bema. You may have heard of the bema seat of Christ. Now that word for judgment, bema, is never used for the judgment of anyone but Christians. It's never used for Jesus' judgment of anyone but Christians. So the judgment that Romans 14:10-12 and 2 Corinthians 5:10 speak of is not a judgment in terms of salvation or eternal destiny. If you turn from your sin, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, Romans 10, and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're eternally saved and never need to fear of a condemning judgment for sin. For the Christian, that judgment is already passed. And if you're a Christian, what should you say? Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, whatever you want to give thanks to God. The great white throne judgment upon unbelievers is a judicial judgment that involves condemnation and eternal punishment for sins. The punishment involves spiritual or eternal death and hell. That's the great white throne judgment. The judgment, the bema seat that Paul speaks of in verses 10 to 12, is not for sin and doesn't involve spiritual death or eternal suffering. Nevertheless, it's still a real judgment where every believer will give an account for what he or she has done in this life, and your works and my works will either be rewarded or disapproved of by God. We must be soberly aware that one day we'll stand before God and give an account for every word we've spoken and everything we've done. We should take this seriously because God has declared in His Word that we will answer to Him. Now look at verse 12, because now he makes it very pointed. Because you might read verse 10, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. And when you begin to think, that's right, we all will, like Bill over there that's doing X and Sally over there that's doing Y. Well, don't let your mind go there, because he makes it very clear in verse 12. So then what? Each one of us, even you guys back here, and me, each one of us need to be prepared to stand before God to give an account. If God is my judge, how dare I judge another believer? And each one of us better get ready to give an account for ourselves. You won't answer for anyone other than you, but be certain that you will answer to God for you. That's what he's saying in verse 12. Let's take a moment to listen to Paul describe more carefully what that day will look like when we stand before God and are judged for our works and rewards. Just flip over just a few pages to your right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's good to hear Bibles turning. We need to have our Bibles. You need to know these are not my opinions, but these are what God's Word says. It's all that matters. 1 Corinthians 3, look beginning in verse 13, and just track with me. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it, because it's revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Now that last sentence makes it clear that this judgment is not about salvation, right? He himself will be saved. But what he did in this life is burned up. On that day, your work and my work will be tested by the Lord with judgment fire. That's why anytime you see fire, it always equals judgment. It's connected to God's judgment. When it's talking about judgment, you always see fire. Every time you see fire, it's not necessarily judgment. Every time you see judgment, fire is connected with it. And although we can't lose our salvation or face eternal suffering, it's possible, from what we see in 1 Corinthians 3 that's talking about this judgment day, to suffer loss of eternal reward and suffer momentary shame. So you better be convinced that what you're doing, if we go back to Romans 14, you better be convinced that what you're doing now honors the Lord. In the end, it's not your opinion or my opinion that will matter. It's the Lord's opinion, and He's the final judge, and you will give an account. Now let me give a few things that Scripture indicates we will be accountable to God for. We'll be accountable for every word we've spoken. Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. In Luke 12:2-3, Jesus said, but there's nothing covered up that won't be revealed, and nothing hidden that won't be known. Accordingly, he said, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. Text chats, Discord, wherever it is that we are, DMs on social media, and every conversation that we have, we will give an account. We're not only responsible for every word, Scripture tells us that we're responsible for the gifts God has given us. In Matthew 25, Jesus told a parable of a man who gave varying amounts of talents to his servants and returned later to demand an accounting. And their reward was based upon how they took what their master gave them and used it for him. Each of us has been entrusted with different things from God that we're to use for His glory and honor. That principle there taught can be a very broad principle to be taught. You know, my skills and gifts the Lord's given me are different from yours. There's people you'll never see I'll never see that you see, and vice versa. There are places that you'll go that I'll never go. There's things, and we could list numerous things that you have a different talents. You have different gifts that God has given you, but we each give account for what we've done with whatever God has given us. We're accountable for how we use our money. Scripture's clear on that. Ties in even with the talent principle of that parable. The Bible says more about money than any other single topic. Jesus had a lot to say about how we're to use our money. And yes, much of that will come down to conscience. We won't all agree on what someone should spend their money on. We won't. We may see a Christian doing something or buying something or having something, going, well, I'm not sure they should have got that. Well, when you say that, maybe worry about what you got. That's what he's saying. But be sure we'll each give an account to God one day. Will God be satisfied with the priorities of how you use your money? Not someone else, but you. We're accountable for how we use our time. We all have the same amount of time, don't we? We all often say, I wish I had more time, but we all have the same amount of time. How do we use our time? And finally, in this context, I think we could easily say that we will answer for how we treated our brothers and sisters in Christ over non-essential matters. Did we cause unnecessary division in the church and separate over non-essential matters? Secondary, tertiary doctrines that don't necessarily matter in the sense, they matter in one sense, but they don't matter in cutting off people. David's talking about that on Sunday nights right now. Did we elevate our own personal opinions and preferred tertiary issues and make them a matter of fellowship? Did you reject those who God accepted? A lot of times we think people are really good because they're convictional. They break up with people over things that are non-essentials and go, oh, they're convictional. No, they're divisional. If we had time, we could closely examine some of the rewards that are mentioned in the New Testament that Christians will receive. And I'm going to spout off a few crowns right now. I know what you're going to be doing. You'll be coming up to me after the service and say, what passage is that in, Pastor? And I ain't going to tell you. Have enough care and concern to go look it up for yourself. Just take your app and search for the word crown. And you'll find it. The incorruptible crown in the New Testament is for those who keep the body under control and bring it into submission. The crown of rejoicing for the soul winner. The crown of righteousness for those who long for and love the future appearing of Christ. The crown of life for those who have endured the trials of this life and given all their lives for the sake of the gospel. And the crown of glory for the pastor shepherds who rightly care for the flock of God. Those are the crowns listed in the New Testament. Now, you won't get any of those rewards by accident any more than you would get an earthly reward by accident. But how much more do we give ourselves to getting an earthly reward from men than we do an eternal one from God? It's amazing. This is it convicts me as much as it does anyone else. It's amazing the amount of energy, time, and money that we will dedicate to earning an earthly reward from men. Talents that God gave us to get our reward from others on earth. We will spend countless hours and dollars, for example, helping our children become successful in this life. To win a medal or a trophy. To get a certain scholarship. In some cases, a career that's only temporary. If they live a full life, maybe 60 years at best. A trophy that will rust or break, a picture that will fade, a memory that will one day be forgotten, a retirement watch that will stop or could be stolen. But what about eternal rewards? Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. He said, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's our master speaking. And right now, more importantly, that's our judge. Now, let's be careful not to jump up and try to push Jesus off the Bema seat at this moment and start judging one another as we look at how they spend their time and their money on themselves or their children and what they seem to be pursuing. Remember again, conscience drives a lot. Yet in the church, it's true, we will disagree over opinions and we should be able to accept everyone without agreeing on everything. We must not make the mistake either of debating everything or debating nothing, but it does call for each of us to take personal inventory. That's what verse 12 is doing. It pushes you towards personal inventory. Each of us. Lest we all just go, yeah, nobody else is to judge me. Paul says, wait. You are going to be judged by Jesus. Paul's saying, that's not what I said. I'm not saying nobody should judge you. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. And we can be certain that our reward will be exactly what we deserve, as will our brothers and sisters. Therefore, Paul says in the first part of verse 13 that we'll pick up next week, therefore, because God is judge and we are among those who will be judged, let us not judge anyone, one another anymore. But be certain, you will be judged, and only what you did in this life to honor the Lord will survive. Did you hear that? Only what you did, honor the Lord, will survive. One sermon I vividly remember hearing was one that Jennifer's dad, who's gone to be with the Lord, Bill Pack, preached on 1 Corinthians 3 that we read earlier and the Bema Seat of Christ. And he had on a table in front of the pulpit, Bill had little bricks marked gold, silver, precious stones. He had some wood, hay, and straw. He didn't do that very often, have props, but he did that particular Sunday. And remember in 1 Corinthians 3 that Paul had said those things represented our works, the things we did in this life. Obviously, gold and silver would survive the fire, but wood, hay, and straw would burn and nothing would be left. For some, that's all there would be, and they would merely escape through the fire. And Bill asked in that sermon that if today were the day you stood before God to have your works judged, would the works of your life be characterized by gold and silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw? I would ask the same of us. What if today were the day you stood before Jesus? Would you have any rewards for your faithful service? Are there more trophies on your shelf at home than there will be at the Bema Seat of Christ? Then, Bill said, and this is actually the reason I remember that sermon. Bill said he was going to conclude the service that day by asking each person to come up individually and pick up whether they were gold, silver, wood, hay, or straw and stubble and show it to everyone. He did say that. You didn't think Bill Pack was that direct, did you? And he said, I want you to say, if this were the day that I stood before Christ, this is what characterizes the works I've done for Christ. My words, my talents, my time, my money. So he said, I want you to take a moment to think about which one of those items represents the quality of your works, and then I'll begin calling you up one by one. You could have heard a pin drop. Nobody laughed, just so you know. We were sweating bullets. After a moment, what seemed like an eternity, he said, I'm not going to actually have you do that this morning. I'm going to say it as best as I recall what he said. He said, I'm not intending to embarrass anyone, but I'm intending to make you think about that day when your works will be judged and it will be known before all. And if you were potentially feeling shame or anxiousness now, imagine what you'll feel like on that day. He said, essentially, wouldn't it be good to use the opportunity now to prepare yourself for that day when you will stand before God and have your works judged in a way that Jesus will be able to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Because here's the good news. You can start today. What priorities do you need to change? Should you go home and examine your checkbook? Should you go home and examine your calendar? Should you go home and have a family discussion about what could we do differently to prepare ourselves for Judgment Day? Can you walk away from the reality of Romans 14:12 and alter nothing in your life? Is there nothing, time, money, talent, whatever it may be, nothing that you need to examine? That's not true for me. Not see the need to alter anything? Paul says, be sure of this. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And on that day, God won't say, I was just kidding. I'm not going to ask you to do that. It will be made known. Father, we love you. We're thankful that you love us enough to tell us what's coming so that we can prepare ourselves. Help us right now, even as we sing, for your Holy Spirit to convict us where our priorities are out of whack, our words are out of whack, our time is out of whack, our money is out of whack. And yes, we shouldn't be judging each other, but we most certainly should start by looking at ourselves. For one day we'll be before the judgment seat of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.